Let's open our Bibles this evening to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. We come to part 2 this evening in our study of 2 Kings chapter 1. As you know, we considered this text last Lord's Day evening. 2 Kings 1, as we said last week, is all about God's question to Ahaziah and the implications that follow. We noted last week that God poses a question to Ahaziah, and that question is repeated three times in chapter 1. And that indicates to us something of its importance. And we see this question in the first place in 2 Kings 1 and verse 3. I'll direct your attention there before we read the text. 2 Kings 1 and verse 3, God asks Ahaziah, or he will pose this question to Ahaziah through Elijah his prophet. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? As you know, after Ahaziah fell through the upper chamber of his temple and fell to the ground, he was hurt, he was injured, and then became very ill after that. And so what does he do? But he goes to inquire with the pagan deities of the nations. Instead of looking to the Lord, instead of looking to Yahweh, he looks to Baal for help. Because of Ahaziah's wickedness and his propagation of this false religion that he believed in so very much, it is promised that he will not recover from his fall, but according to God's sovereign determination, he will die, and he will suffer the just consequences of his actions. Ahaziah and, as we will see tonight, Ahaziah and his guard, those who protected him, who served in the military during that time, will learn the lesson that Elijah serves the God of life and death. And this is really what we're meant to understand tonight from 2 Kings chapter 1. If we could put our finger on a singular or primary point from the second half of this chapter, it would be what the title of my sermon is tonight. God is the God of life and death. He is the one who rules over all men. And so let's consider these things as we read the entirety of 2 Kings chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise and go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' They said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, "Go return to the king who sent you and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die."' He said to them, 'What kind of a man was he who came up to you, who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?' They answered him, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins, and he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on top of the hill, and he said to him, "O man of God, the king says, 'Come down.'" Elijah replied to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50, and he said to him, "O man of God, thus says the king, 'Come down quickly.'" Elijah replied to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from your bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? This is the word of God. We tend to think that every generation in redemptive history saw the same kinds of signs that were done in Elijah's day. But if we think this, we are mistaken. One seasoned pastor friend of mine notes that there are really only four epics or short periods of time, even in the Bible, where we see miraculous signs and wonders being done. Again, it's oftentimes our inclination to believe that these kinds of things that we see in the life and ministry of Elijah and Elisha are taking place throughout redemptive history, but they're really not. They're only taking place in short periods of time, in these few short epics. Let me give you those four as they were given to me by my pastor friend. I think this will help frame our consideration of 2 Kings chapter 1 tonight. The first is the time of the Exodus. In the Exodus, we see plagues taking place. We see wonders being done with the staff of Moses. We see Israel being led around the wilderness by a pillar, by a cloud, and then we also see a pillar of fire there. We also see the people of God crossing the Red Sea as God, by his own power, parts the Red Sea. That's the first epic or short period of time. The second is the ministry of Elijah and Elisha over this 50-year period. We see a number of signs and wonders taking place during their respective ministries. We have already seen in 1 Kings 18, and we will revisit that text tonight, that God sent down fire from heaven, right, to consume the altar so that his name would be known, so that the people would call out. In the midst of all the pagan idolatry that surrounded them, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. We also see in the ministry of Elijah, him raising a boy from the dead, that of the widow of Zarephath. The third epic that we see, of course, is the life of Christ. We see many signs and wonders taking place in the life of Christ. Did not the crowds follow our Lord and Savior around during his earthly ministry? He would often have to retreat from the crowds because he was so inundated. He was so surrounded by them on so many occasions, having to heal all that came and obviously preaching and teaching throughout his ministry. But he didn't just do this. He didn't just heal those that came to him who were sick. He turned water into wine. He cast out demons. He did many signs and wonders that we have recorded for us in the scripture. And then the fourth epic or period of time is the apostolic church period. We obviously see many signs and wonders being done at Pentecost and the Spirit's coming. We see casting out of demons. We see tongues and prophecy. Again, many signs and wonders are made known to us. They are made evident in the Word of God. God ordinarily works according to the laws that he has established in creation. He ordinarily works in this way, but there are periods in redemptive history, important moments in redemptive history, where God uses men to do signs and wonders, not so that men will look at these that God uses, but so that men might look at God, so that men might look and wonder and behold Jesus Christ. Sometimes he suspends means. He suspends those ordinary means that he ordinarily works through to work above, against, and even without them. This is what we call extraordinary providence. We oftentimes refer to these things as miracles. There are many miracles in the Bible. William Ames says that a miracle is a work above the appointed order. It is above ordinary means. It is above the appointed order. True miracles always give evidence of the omnipotence of the doer. Hence, God is the only author of true miracles. So what are these miracles? What are these signs and wonders meant to indicate? What are they meant to tell us? What are they meant to communicate to us. They are meant to direct us to the one who does them, aren't they? They are meant to direct us to the power of God. And in this text, they are meant to direct us not only to the power of God, but also to the just judgment of God, who sends down fire from heaven against his enemies. And he is just in all of his actions. Here we see God's supernatural and his providential power in the life of Ahaziah and his guard as he sends down fire from heaven to pass judgment as the God of life and death. And so this is what we are meant to learn. This is what we will consider tonight in our study of the second half of 2 Kings chapter 1. Let's consider in the first place this evening Elijah and Ahaziah's guard. And we see this in verses 9 through 15. Notice with me verse 6. We'll read this text in just a moment. In verse 6, Ahaziah's messengers, they return to the palace in Samaria to give a report of Elijah's message of judgment from God against Ahaziah. Now, obviously, there was a meeting between Elijah and between Ahaziah's messengers. It's not recorded for us in the text of 1 Kings chapter 1, but obviously that meeting took place because these men had a message to return to the king on behalf of Elijah, who commanded their respect and gave them orders to do so. Notice with me verse 6. They said to the king, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" And so upon receiving this message, the king sent 50 men plus their captain to retrieve the prophet Elijah. And now notice with me 2 Kings 1 and verse 9. Notice with me verse 9. "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.'" This was not an invitation to dinner, folks. That's not what was going on in the circumstance. This was not an invitation to dinner, but this was indeed a hostile situation for Elijah. The king was attempting to give a command to God's prophet. And as we will see, he was attempting to silence the word of God. Essentially, there was a warrant out for Elijah's arrest. He was a wanted man. The king was after him. You have to remember that Elijah had not spoken kind or friendly words to the king. Elijah's message against the king was a message of judgment. And the king didn't want to hear it. The king didn't want to have anything to do with his message. And so what did he do? But he sent down a band of men. He sent down his own guard to retrieve Elijah in an effort to stop him, in an effort to silence him. The king was trying to command Elijah to come to him. And by extension, the king was trying to give a command or give orders to God. Because who did Elijah serve but the God of heaven and earth, the triune God of all creation? And so Ahaziah wanted to silence the word of God. Again, we have to remember that Ahaziah had already been reproved by Elijah for his wickedness. Now notice with me verse 10, 2 Kings 1 and verse 10. "Elijah replied to the captain of 50. Notice his reply. 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, here we have signs and wonders. In verse 10, God once again proves who he is by a great display of his power. We might call this fireproof. This fire is proof of the power of God, isn't it? It is proof of his omnipotence. And again, we recall here the battle of 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18, in this great battle that Elijah has with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Recall this battle. Elijah asked Israel in the presence of Ahab, he asked them this question, a very probing question, an important one. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? How long will you sit on this teeter-totter, as it were, and go between Yahweh and Baal? How long will you do this? His question was meant to provoke its own answer, wasn't it? That you should not continue to do this. You should repent of your idolatry and turn once again to the Lord. If the Lord is God, Elijah said, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. He was forcing them to make a decision. He was forcing them to choose who it was that they would serve. You cannot be a syncretist and be a Christian, folks. You have to serve God and you have to serve him alone. Elijah was reminding Israel of that in his day. And so the prophet says to the people who were standing there, gathered for this important contest near the base of the mountain, the prophet says, let's have a contest of fire to determine who the real God is. Let's see who the real God is in Israel. You 450 prophets of Baal, you set up an offering and you put no fire to it. 1 Kings 18:24. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. This was the contest that Elijah the prophet determined. And all the people agreed, this is a good idea. The prophets of Baal go first, and they inquire of Baal. They begin cutting themselves and mutilating themselves and crying out all day, but they don't receive an answer from Baal because Baal doesn't exist. In fact, Elijah even mocks them. He says, maybe Baal is out relieving himself. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's asleep. This is a righteous kind of mocking that the prophet engages in because these men, these wicked men, were engaging in such wicked acts. Then Elijah prays that God would answer him for his own glory. 1 Kings 18:38 and 39. Then after Elijah's prayer for God to come down and to consume the altar and to show his power to Israel, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." What was 1 Kings 18 but a display of God's immense power, of God's omnipotence, of his boundlessness in being? God's power is incomprehensible to us. He is the God of creation, providence, and redemption. And here in 2 Kings 1 and verse 10, God again sends down fire from heaven as proof of his power and as a display of his judgment. God is a just judge. Another group of soldiers come right after these who had just been consumed by fire. They come in verses 11 and 12, and they are likewise consumed by fire. Even still, the king persists, and he sends a third group. He sends a third group to retrieve Elijah the prophet. And then in verses 13 and 15, we have this man and his guard who enter the picture. But this man comes to God's prophet with a different attitude. Doesn't he comes with a different attitude. He comes with a different posture. And we are meant to see the contrast between these groups of soldiers, between the first two groups and then between the third group. We are meant to see the distinction between them. Notice 2 Kings 1:13 and 14. Notice the text. So again, he, that is Ahaziah, sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And when the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight." Notice how this captain comes, how he pleads with the prophet for his own life and the life of his men. He does not come with a prideful command, but he comes with a humble plea. He comes with an entirely different attitude, with an entirely different posture. He's recognizing something about Elijah. He's recognizing something about the God that Elijah serves. What does he do? But when he comes to Elijah, he bows himself before Elijah. He prostrates himself. He recognizes that this is a special man that has been given a special appointment by God. And he begged him. He pleaded with him. "Please, O prophet of God, pray to God that my life and the life of my men might be spared. May our lives," he says, "be precious in your sight." He even acknowledges the power of God by reciting to the prophet, who knew well what had happened to these two groups of men that had come before him. And so he doesn't come with a prideful command, but with a humble plea. Perhaps he saw the 102 smoldering bodies near Elijah and he reconsidered his plan. Maybe he wised up, as it were. Maybe those bodies were still lying there in smoke when he arrived. Nonetheless, this captain bows himself before Elijah and begs for his life and that of his men. He acknowledges God's power and he acknowledges God's prophet. And in doing so, he saves his own life and he saves the life of his men. God tells Elijah to go down with this captain and to see Ahaziah. And this is what we have recorded for us in verse 15. Now, there are a few lessons that we learn under this first main heading. Let me give you three, again, under this first main heading. The first is this: spiritual pride leads to death, and spiritual humility leads to life. Spiritual pride leads to death, and spiritual humility leads to life. Again, we are meant to learn the lessons of this text. We have to consider Elijah. We have to consider his holy example, his courage in proclaiming the word of God. We have to consider Ahaziah and his wickedness. We also have to consider these men, these who served at Ahaziah's disposal, and consider their actions, consider their character as well. And this is what we learn from them. These groups of soldiers and their different approaches to God, they teach us about salvation. They teach us about salvation. The death of the first two groups of men and the salvation of the third group of men teach us something about salvation. There is a contrast here between pride and humility. And of course, pride and humility relate to salvation. This is what we are meant to see. Does not the scripture teach us this, that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble? And these groups of men really help us to understand that truth. They help us to see and rightly understand what the scripture teaches in this respect. Pride just results, as we see in our text, pride just results in smoldering bodies. It just results in death. And I think this is an especially appropriate text for us during Pride Month, isn't it? True spiritual humility recognizes and it submits to divine authority. And this third captain of 50, he exemplified that. He came to God with humility. He came with a humble plea, asking for his life and the life of his men. Salvation requires recognition of God and of his word. And again, this is what we see this man doing. I think the last captain of the 50 could sing along with us this line in the great hymn: 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. I think it was grace that taught this man's heart to fear God, because indeed he had a true fear of God, as we see him pleading with the prophet in this text. The second point that we have as a point of application under this first heading is this: God's power is supernatural and his character is holy. God's power is supernatural and his character is holy. God displays his supernatural power by sending down fire from heaven. Who else can do what God does? There is none. Again, we see the contrast between Baal and between Yahweh in 1 Kings chapter 18. Baal is asleep. He is unable to answer those who call upon him because he has no existence. He is not real. He is a figment of the people's imagination. But our God is the living God. He is the living God. He is the fountain of all life. He is the one in whom we have our being. And indeed, he is mighty in strength and great in power. The scripture everywhere teaches us that this is our God. All of his works display his power. All we have to do is look up and see his creation. All we have to do is look up and look out and see God's providential hand sustaining us and sustaining all things at every moment of every day. We see God's works. They are manifest to us. The psalmist will oftentimes reflect upon the works of God. Go and read Psalm 78 this week and go and see God's works of creation and providence and redemption, and go consider That long psalm in which the psalmist simply details, he simply outlines the works of God. We need to be reminded of the works of God. We need to be reminded of his power on behalf of his people. And don't we teach our children these things? Children, you probably know from the children's catechism the answer to this question. And again, sometimes I will give you permission to speak during a sermon. This is one of those times. So if you know the answer, you can call it out. Can God do all things? Yes. Yes. What else? God can do
all things according to his perfect will.
All things according to his perfect will. All things according to his holy will. All things according to his perfect will. Can God do? That's a good question, isn't it? The answer is obvious. Yes, God can do, and he does. Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan, wrote this: "The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve." This is the power, ability, and the strength of God. God can do all his holy will. Does the scripture not describe God as a consuming fire? Our God is a consuming fire, and his wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. A third point we have under this first heading is this: God is always just in his works. God is always just in his works. These two groups of soldiers that opposed God's prophet, they were not innocent men. We must be clear on that, church. They gave their obedience to a wicked king and attempted to follow his wicked command. And so we say with the scripture writer, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Is God not just? Is there anyone who can bring a charge of injustice against God? This is the question that the Apostle Paul asked in Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? He says, "May it never be." No one can say to God with any integrity, no one can say to God in truth, "You have acted unjustly." God is just. He is righteous. He is holy. Everything that God does is right. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 says this: "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just." Not some of his ways, all his ways are just. "A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteousness and upright. Righteous and upright is he." This is our God. He is the God of justice, the God of righteousness. Matthew Henry says that God is inflexibly just. He does not bend, he does not move in his justice. And his holiness stands justly opposed to sin, doesn't it? We see his holiness made manifest here in this text, his holy, immovable, and unchanging wrath and fury against sin. When God displays his just justice, we don't have to apologize or make excuses for God's actions. Sometimes when our unbelieving friends and neighbors and co-workers, they ask us about a text like this, how is it that a good God could kill supposedly innocent men? We can't make excuses for God, church. God is just. So we start fundamentally with the holy character of God. And we understand anthropology in a biblical way. We understand that no man is innocent. That no man is innocent. We are all guilty before we even come out of the womb according to the sins of our first father, Adam. We believe this to be fundamentally true. So we don't have to apologize. We don't have to make excuses for God's actions. Everything that God does is holy and righteous and good and just. And we need to learn this lesson as well, that sometimes God raises up men for condemnation to teach a greater number the lessons of his character and the lessons of salvation. What did we see in our reading of Romans 9 earlier? We saw this. Romans 9, 17, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Why was Pharaoh brought into existence? He was brought into existence to display the power of God, that God's name might be known in the whole earth. There is no charge of injustice that can be leveled against God. Sometimes God raises up men for condemnation, and he raises them up and he works through them for his glory. And this is oftentimes what we have in the scripture. This is certainly what we have in the case of Pharaoh, and certainly what we have in the case of these men here in 2 Kings chapter 1. Consider with me in the second place now Elijah and Ahaziah's judgment. We see this in verses 16 through 18. Having now made his way to see Ahaziah, Elijah said to him in verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die." So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Having dispensed of all the king's messengers, Elijah now says boldly and courageously to the king, "Because you have inquired with foreign gods and not worshiped the Lord, you will not recover from your injuries and you will surely die. This is God's decree, and it is unchanging." And so what happened? As the text tells us, Ahaziah died. And he died according to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is always fulfilled. Ahaziah had a short 2-year reign because of his wickedness. And so the primary lesson that we learn from the second half of 1 Kings is that our God is the God of life and death. Our God is the God of life and death. He is the God who gives life, and he is the God who takes it away. And the scripture everywhere teaches us this truth. God is the one who determines our beginning, and God is the one who determines our end. Ahaziah's life is a reminder to us, as Matthew Henry says, there is but a step between us and death. Is not Ahaziah's life a testimony to this? One step off the ledge. One step off the ledge, down to the first floor of the palace. He sustained his injuries, he became ill, and this was God's judgment upon him, that he would surely die according to the Lord's command. Again, Matthew Henry writes, "Some sinners live long to aggravate their judgment, but others die soon to hasten it." Again, we must learn the lessons of this wicked king, of King Ahaziah. And so to you, dear sinner, do not presume upon the patience of God. Do not presume upon the patience of God. Again, we believe what the psalmist teaches in Psalm 86 and verse 15, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and in truth. But do not presume upon his patience, because he will not forbear with you forever. He will not forbear with you forever. And we see this in the life of Ahaziah, don't we? Ahaziah crossed an invisible line with God that resulted in his final judgment. God finally said in the life of Ahaziah, enough is enough. As Dave Dykstra once said, Ahaziah crossed an invisible infrared beam of judgment. He crossed a line that he could not see. And that was it. That was it. So, to you, dear sinner, don't presume upon the patience of God. But even as God forbears with you today, you must believe in Jesus Christ. You must turn from your sin and believe in the only one who can save you, because you may not have tomorrow. James 4, 13 and 14 says this. It is a warning to us. It is a reminder to us. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I think sometimes we fail to realize this. I think sometimes we fail to realize what James teaches us here, that we don't know what our life will be like tomorrow. We don't know if God will give us life and breath and all things tomorrow. Today may be our last day, for our life is but a vapor and it vanishes away. It is only here for a little while and then it is gone. Psalm 144 and verse 4 says this, man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. We see our shadows oftentimes in the evening after the service is over and we're enjoying a meal. We see our passing shadows. They're here one moment and they're gone the next. And certainly this is true of life itself. We are not here for long, dear friends. But God is from everlasting to everlasting, and he turns man back into dust by his sovereign command. Our God is the God of life and death. Again, the psalmist reminds us that our times are in God's hands. He is the one who determines our end. Hebrews 9:27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die, once after this comes the judgment. And so I would ask you this evening, is your soul prepared for judgment? Are you prepared for death? Is your soul prepared to meet God? It is foolish, like Ahaziah did, to store up treasures on this earth and neglect soul care. Do not neglect the word of the prophet. Do not neglect the word of the gospel, because you are so consumed with this life and everything that is in it. It is foolish to do this. As our Lord teaches this very night, your soul may be required of you. And this is good for us to be reminded of. Death is a sobering reality for us, isn't it? This is why we should take our children to funerals. This is why we should not neglect to teach them about the reality of death, because all men die. And why do all men die? It is the result of sin, isn't it? It is the result of sin's entrance into the world. We must think soberly and carefully about these things. And so to you, dear unbeliever, this is a warning to you. This is a warning. Do not presume upon the patience of God. And to you, who are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is an assurance to you. This is for your comfort. This is for your assurance. Know this, dear Christian, that death will not gain the ultimate victory because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. He has conquered death itself. And we see this even in Elijah's life. Elijah was not harmed in Ahaziah's presence. Now, we are not promised, again, even as the people of God, that we will have tomorrow, but Elijah was not harmed in Ahaziah's presence. In fact, in the next chapter, in 2 Kings 2, we will see him delivered to heaven in chariots of fire. What a glorious picture. And in Matthew 17, we see him appear, as we mentioned this morning, on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that tell us as we consider his appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration, but that he is alive? Not was alive, he is alive. He is living spiritually in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. This is all confirmation for us, church, that God has the ultimate power to preserve his people. This is what it teaches us. This is what we are meant to understand. For those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, to be absent from the body is simply, as Paul says, to be present with the Lord. It is to be present with the Lord. And so we all need this sober reminder, this sobering reminder about the reality of death, so that we might not look to ourselves for life, but we might look to Jesus Christ for life. And so this applies to you, dear unbeliever, and this applies to you, dear Christian, for your comfort and assurance in the faith. We have many lessons in our text this evening, but all of these things can be summed up by what the Apostle Paul says, and with this we will conclude. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Amen. Let's pray. Our kind and gracious Lord, how we thank you for the blessing and for the sober reminder that we do not have tomorrow, but that you are the God of life and death. So God, we trust you, and we desire to serve you for the short time that you give us. Help us, O Lord, to be good stewards of our time. Help us to take these lessons to heart as we consider the reality of life and death in this age in view of the one to come. Help us, O God, to be your servants, to be faithful with the time that you have given to us. And help us in all things, O God, to look to Jesus Christ, the one who has conquered death, who has risen from the dead in accordance with the Scripture. Help us, O God, to glorify you through your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit, as we pray in his name. Amen.